had the Apostle Paul and his missionary partner Silas gotten their way, if God had answered their prayers and affirmed their desires as they thought God would have, a church, in fact, the first church in Europe, would have never been planted. In fact, for a season of time, if you dig a little bit into Paul's personal testimony, every time he asked God to do something, God said no, and his ministry was a series of dead ends. He and Silas said, well, what do you think, we go deeper into the east and minister there? And God's Spirit said no. And what do you think, we not go so far, but go to Bithynia in the east? And God said no. And then one night, Paul has a vision of a man from the west on the coast of Europe saying, come and help us. That's the vision. He's crying out, Paul, come and help us. He wakens and knows this is from God. And he and Silas assume that God has downloaded, as it were, into the GPS of their missionary journey, a brand new path. And they set sail. It takes them a few days, but this direction will change the course of church history. In fact, you need to understand, this will change the course of Western history. The gospel will move from east to west. And God's no now suddenly becomes God's go. And you need to understand as well, and we're not even going to do anything but just say it, but Europe did not produce Christianity. Christianity will produce Europe. 10 years later, after he settles for a while in one particular town, Paul will send a letter back to them. It's a thriving, healthy church now. In fact, it is his favorite church, the only church that supported him as a missionary through the course of his ministry. We know it as the book of Philippians. Turn there if you would, and let's begin our study together. One author called this letter a dance of words with exclamations of delight. Another author called it short and sweet, magnificent, though brief, a priceless parchment, a journey into joy. The letter is only 104 verses long. In fact, it's shorter than the average newspaper article that you might read from the news and Disturber. It'll take you less than 15 minutes to read the entire letter. Now, if you look up at the very top, at chapter 1, and I mean, I want you to even go up further at the very top of the page, it probably headlines with something like, the letter of Paul to the Philippians. You see that? That's as far as we're going to get today. The letter of Paul to the Philippians. It's going to take us longer than 15 minutes to get through this. Your translation might read, the epistle of Paul to the Philippians. Epistole is the Greek word, which simply means letter. It's a letter from Paul. Now, in order to understand the flavor of this letter, to capture the perspective of Paul as he writes with deep affection and great encouragement and some challenge and some correction as well, what we need to do first is be introduced to some of the earliest members of the church in Philippi and how it all got started. In fact, this is one of the few New Testament churches where we are given an opportunity to meet some charter members of this first church plant in Europe. I'm sure this is hitting me, and I've become fairly sentimental this week, because today, September 7th, is the same Sunday, same date, 28 years ago, when we held our first services in the band room of East Cary Middle School. Today is our 28th birthday. I want you to look at the person next to you and say, happy birthday, and I didn't buy you one thing. Okay, go ahead. It'll be a wonderful experience. If you go to a restaurant today, you can tell them that you're actually celebrating a birthday. They might bring you some cake, you know. If you go to Red Lobster, they'll bring you a chocolate cake with a chocolate center. This kind of runs out as you take your fork and do it, with ice cream on the side, drizzled in chocolate syrup. I celebrate my birthday there 3 or 4 times a year. No, not really, but I'm tempted. Well, as I reread the history of the church plant in Philippi, and I'm going to point out for you 3 people that God collected together around the gospel and the variety that they represented, the uniqueness of these 3 people. I couldn't help but go back in mind to where God collected here on our first few days, weeks, months, a variety of people, a mechanic sitting next to a medical doctor, sitting next to a school teacher. That medical doctor still passing out communiques at the back door. That mechanic, I bumped into him a couple of weeks ago in the lobby, and we talked and joked about how he kept my first pickup truck running. It's a miraculous thing that he would do, but he talked about how often he had to come with his wrecker and pick me up. And he always did it graciously. Can't help but think of the fact that the church is a living demonstration of a unifying, forgiving, redeeming gospel of Christ who takes different people and puts us together in love. This body of believers in Philippi is going to become a model church. For many reasons we're going to uncover together. And it's a little wonder why they'll be one of Paul's favorite churches in the years to come. But I got to tell you, when it first started out, it didn't seem to even have much of a chance to get off the ground. Let me show you why. Go back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. That's where we'll spend the balance of our time preparing our perspectives for this letter. Acts chapter 16 is the delivery room where the church at Philippi will be birthed. Keep in mind, the church is people. It's not a steeple. If you have a steeple, terrific, but the church is a living body, an assembly of redeemed sinners committed to following Jesus Christ, who find their common life in Him and common desire to fulfill His commission. So the spotlight isn't on a building project. It's on the spiritual birth of the first believers. In fact, this chapter is going to give us the testimony of the first 3 people won to faith in Christ in Europe, in the town of Philippi, who no doubt became a part of this early church. The first person mentioned is a woman named Lydia. Look down at verse 11. We'll sort of jump ahead here as they're setting sail now from Troas. He says, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, walking several miles to get there. It's the leading city, Luke adds here in this account, of the district of Macedonia. And it was a Roman colony. Now tuck that away because that'll matter as you get into the book of Philippians. And this is where Paul runs into his first problem. Paul's typical strategy is when he enters a town is to go find a synagogue, a gathering of Jewish people who are following God, who need to hear what happened next, who need to hear about the fulfillment of the Old Testament in Christ, the Redeemer. The problem is he and his team can't find a synagogue in the city. And that's very telling, by the way. In fact, the Mishnah, it's a collection of oral traditions and rules and regulations that began to be compiled by Jewish rabbis going all the way back centuries before the birth of Jesus Christ. The Mishnah required that in any city where there were at least 10 Jewish men, they were to establish a synagogue. Now, the primary purpose of a synagogue was so they could come and read the Torah and pray. There's no synagogue here. There's no consecrated space here in a town of well over 15,000 people. So what this means then, you would think that there aren't at least 10 Jewish men in the city. Probably, no, that isn't true, I wouldn't imagine. Very unlikely. What is more likely is that this means there are not at least 10 men of Jewish origin following God in the city who care enough about their heritage to establish a place of worship. This is the kind of city they have arrived in. So after a few days of searching around, they can't find a synagogue. They're told about a prayer meeting that's held by Jewish people down at the river. And that's what happens next. Look at verse 12, the latter part. We remained in the city several days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed, that is, we were told, there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Now get that, not one Jewish man involved. Jewish women, more than likely, most of them married. But this is outdoors, implying even further that no husband wants, you know, any of this nonsense taking place in their home or courtyard, especially on the weekend. So the only spark of genuine spiritual interest is found in these Philippian women, predominantly Jewish women. So you've got this ladies' Bible study down at the riverbank. I don't know, they're doing an inductive study through the book of Exodus. They're maybe the minor prophets. They're studying the law. They're coming up with more questions than answers. Imagine, here comes a former Pharisee, a man who knew and defended the law of God, but had been redeemed. Now a teacher, preacher, missionary who just comes down to the riverbank with Silas and says, hey, ladies, do you mind if we sit in with you and maybe I can fill in some blanks? Verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. Here's an Asian who's interested in the God of Israel, which is really remarkable given what we're just told here by Luke. He writes that she had a license to sell goods, and not just any kind of goods, but highly expensive goods, purple fabrics. It took the harvesting of 8,000 shellfish to come up with 1 gram of purple dye. Incredibly expensive. Purple garments were worn by the emperor. Every Roman senator had an outer tunic of white, and it was trimmed with purple cloth. Private citizens showed off their wealth with a scarf of purple, or maybe some garments with splashes of purple included. This is a way of saying we're at the top of the heap. Lydia owns her own supply chain along a primary interstate leading to Rome, where she is brokering deals with the most expensive cloth on the planet. And we're told here, if you caught it, she actually has homes in Thyatira and in Philippi, both major crossroads. If she were living today, she would be the CEO of her own fashion enterprise with homes in LA and New York and more than likely Paris. But in all of this, here she is with a group of Jewish women. She's, we're told, a follower of God. She's denied the polytheism of her culture, and she says, you know, this God of Israel is, he's real. But I don't have all the questions answered. Verse 14, we're told that God opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. That's another way of saying God saved her. She believed the gospel delivered as Paul delivered it that day there at the riverbank. God opened her heart to believe the grace of God apparent in her life. Sometime later, evidently not right away, because by now she's got her staff, servants, family members perhaps involved. Verse 15, after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. She's not the kind of woman you say no to. Her house is not only big enough for this missionary party of as many as four men. If Timothy's still with him, you have Luke, Paul, and Silas. They'd be left out of a beating that'll come later, probably because they're Gentiles. It's wonderful, though, isn't it, that she has this home, palatial home, that is large enough and has the staff to minister to these men. Isn't it wonderful to find a business person out there who connects what they have with what God can use? Isn't that terrific to see that? Someone who says, my house is God's house. My stuff belongs to God. Can you use it? Would it help in the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I can tell you as a church planter how significant a place to stay is. This has special meaning, to be offered a roof. I can tell you after moving here 28 years ago to find a place to live, my wife and boys' babies were in Atlanta so they could have something to eat at my wife's family's home. They were 5 months old, our twin boys, and I moved here and called one of the men I'd come to know through another church where I had preached. His name's Eddie Watkins. I asked him this week if I could mention his name, one of our ABF teachers. And he asked me, where are you staying? And I said, well, I really didn't know. And he said, stay with us. They just finished building their home. Didn't have any kids at the time. You can have the whole upstairs. My wife will cook, do your laundry. I hoped he'd asked her for permission first to do that. But at any rate, they did. And she agreed. And I moved in. And a period of time elapsed where we were going to reunite with my family. I needed a place to stay while we scoped this area out. I thought I'd go to North Raleigh and I'd leave their home, which is about a half a mile away, their original home. And this is all country. This is the hay field here. I'd drive to North Raleigh and see church after church. I'd come back to their home at night in the country. It wasn't long before God shifted our focus. Eddie helped me connect to another pastor in town to get some advice on where to locate. And I can still remember Betsy sitting at the table at the kitchen. I can still see her writing on a piece of paper the names of schools in Cary that I could contact that might have an opening. We didn't know. East Cary Middle School was on her list. After calling several schools, I finally called that one. And come to find out, that was the only school in Cary. It was available and it had air conditioning. So I didn't even pray about that. I knew that was the will of God. Timely, gracious, providential, unexpected hospitality. I have a personal and deep appreciation in this unwritten volume for these four men to be asked by Lydia, where are you staying? Why don't you stay in my home? That will become the base, by the way, of this church plant, as we learn later in the New Testament. Let me give you one more anecdote, more current. We have a student here at Shepherd Seminary right now. He's living in the back apartment off a house owned by a widow who's letting him stay there for a nickel. And he's living, he's from India. Came here by faith to start school, didn't know anybody or anything. Just finished his first year. This past year, he's cramming a 3-year MDiv program into 2 years. He's just going at it full time, married. He went back this summer for the first time in a year to see his wife and also to see his newborn baby girl who was now 10 months old. Doesn't have money, and India's not a short hop, skip, and a jump away. And we don't have anybody in the church that we know of that owns a Boeing 747. If you do, he wants to meet you and pray for you and adopt you, actually, into his family. He sent me a picture recently of his reunion with them in the airport just this past week. He's going to graduate this coming spring, and he's going to leave that widow and her hospitality and go back to India, where he's going to be the president of a Bible college and seminary that his father started a few years ago. In the meantime, there's this gracious woman who has said, my home is yours. I find it fascinating that the first church in Europe was strategically impacted by someone who understood the connection between God giving them much and that being used for the gospel. In fact, think about it this way. The man in Paul's vision turns out to be a woman who says, "My home is yours." There's another chart. Remember, I got to have you meet. We got to move quicker here. But look at verse 16. He says, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. Now, the word here translated divination comes from the Greek word puthon, which is transliterated as transliterated. Gives us the word python, the serpent. This was a cultic, demonically empowered fortune telling. Now, how do we know that these were fallen demons and not good angels? Well, because of the word of God. God's word expressly forbids divination, attempting to tell the future or contacting the dead, Deuteronomy chapter 18. And God forbids it, by the way, not because it's all hocus pocus and, you know, smoke and mirrors, but because it is legitimately connected to the underworld, the demonic world that wants nothing more than to divert and distract people away from God's revealed word. The simplicity of the gospel, a walk of faith, trusting God, not knowing the future. Now, these individuals won't deny the wisdom of God's word necessarily, but they'll open the minds of people to the possibility of something being better than God's word, which is very dangerous. They don't know the future, so to speak, but listen, demons know the nickname of your great uncle. They were around when he lived. They know what your mother said to you right before she died. They know your deceased brother's favorite baseball team. In fact, they know you're going to be hired by that company. Not because they know the future, but because one of them listened in at HR two states away and they know the letters in the mail. They have a global network of communication that would boggle our imaginations. And they relay it into impressionable and pliable and fallen, demonically inspired minds who are in tune with that fallen spirit world to communicate and feed to people who are vulnerable. These conduits of communication are connected to a demonic world. And I say all that very quickly just to say, don't play with it. Don't mess with it. Don't get near it. Don't even joke about that fortune cookie you'll open. Don't watch TV shows where necromancers are connecting people with the dead, giving them information. Not because it isn't true, but because it might be true. Or it might come true. And you'll soon face a temptation and distraction from waiting on God and studying His Word and relying on His Spirit like never before. And the world at large, of course, panders after it because it's fast and quick, and perhaps because some of it is true. It isn't long then before the occultic practices of Philippi begin to harass Paul and Silas. Here's this temple servant girl. She's made money, the text says, for her owners. That imperfect tense means she's actually bringing them a steady stream of revenue. And would you notice she's telling the truth? Look at verse 17. She followed Paul and us, crying out, literally screaming, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." That's the truth. But she was the wrong person to be doing the advertising campaign. In fact, she is discrediting the gospel by her connection with it. She's demonically inspired, belongs to a pagan temple, and she's advertising for Paul. Not a good idea. Let me give you an illustration. You might watch some heavyweight boxer who finishes pummeling his opponent into unconsciousness, and then as they cart the man off on a stretcher to the hospital, he stands there before the microphone and an announcer with blood on his gloves, and the first thing he says is, "I just want to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." For what? I just assume you leave Jesus out of there. That discredits the gospel by connection. It's like some adulterer, some cheat, some sloucher in your office inviting everybody to his church. His connection to that church discredits the church. So this demonized girl, even though she's telling the truth, is discrediting the gospel. She's the wrong person to advertise. They're going to connect it to the demonic spirit world because of her. And Paul and Silas just can't shake her off. Finally, after several noisy days, Paul, verse 18, turns and says to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, exit. Exit her. Come out of her." And it came out that very hour, the church in Philippi just doubled its attendance. One more to the disciple. Two women, it couldn't be any different, could they? Both of them rescued from the kingdom of darkness. One didn't really look like she needed it. One really did look like she needed it. Both did. Lydia is Asian. This girl is Greek. Lydia is in control of her business enterprise. This slave girl is enslaved to an enterprise. Lydia is cultured and refined. This young girl is going to have to be taught the very basics of life. Lydia has been living the dream. This girl has been living a nightmare. Lydia was known by name and had all the right connections. This girl had all the wrong connections. But listen, the liberating gospel of Christ rescued them both. Don't miss this. They both needed it the same. They both were going to hell. One of them just had better manners and nicer clothes. Now this second rescue makes headlines. The next paragraph is going to set the scene for the third person to effectively join the church in Philippi, become part of this growing body of believers. You're familiar with the narrative, but I'm going to make you look at it again and pick up on the attitude of what will come out in the Philippian letter. Look at verse 19. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, that's the issue, by the way, that's the issue. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers, the magistrates. Notice they had two accusations. Number one, these men are Jews and they're disturbing the city. Did you see where they started? These men are Jews. Assuming that would get the sympathy of the court against them. See, this text reveals then this deep-seated anti-Semitism evidently in this community. These men are Jews. In other words, they really don't belong to Rome. They're not Roman citizens. They're not fitting in with us. Perhaps, I can't be sure, but perhaps, beloved, this is why there isn't a synagogue. Maybe this is just a little insight into why Jewish men are keeping their heritage a secret. I mean, the last thing we want to do is let, you know, our faith in God out in the open. It could ruin us. Evidently, commerce mattered. I can't imagine that happening today with Christians, can you? We're just going to kind of keep it on the back burner. We're not going to make a big deal out of it. When people ask us what you did on Sunday, we're going to say, well, we just rested. We're not going to take it out front, out there. Evidently, there were Jewish men who were keeping their heritage to themselves. The second accusation, not only are they Jews upsetting our city, they advocate, verse 21, they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. That's a nice way of saying they don't follow our customs. They don't believe the same stuff we do. Now, so far all these missionaries have been doing is praying down in a riverbank, out of harm's way, not bothering anybody. Oh, but wait a second. Now they've messed with the commercial standing of a local business. They have touched the almighty shekel. In fact, Paul and Silas dared to contradict the established customs of this culture, even though it was in reality demonism. They had inadvertently affected commercial practices, even though it involved slavery. That didn't matter. This is how we Romans live. This is how we Romans act. You stay down at the river. You stay away from us. Don't bother our enterprises and we'll let you be. But the moment you touch the shekel, you're in trouble. And don't tell us how to live while you're at it. This issue will be addressed in Paul's letter. It is an issue confronting our own culture here in this country like never before. As he reminds the church in Philippi to take a stand against this kind of pressure, he will remind them that first and foremost, they are citizens of heaven, not Rome. This might sound odd to your ears, but he would be telling us that you and I are first and foremost citizens of heaven, not America. Would that bother you? You look at the violent reaction against these men, verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them. That is, the bystanders jump in and begin to pummel them. And the magistrates, that is, the two judges, tore the garments off them. They ripped the clothes off these men. That's their hatred for what they represent. They don't even understand where their hatred's coming from. And they beat them with rods, verse 23. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Now stop for a moment. If you are a church planter or you're part of a church planting team and you've moved into the city of Philippi, at this point in time, you might assume that God's plans for this city are over, right? It's going to be a short stay. As soon as we get out of here, we know where the dock is and we're going to head back east. Obviously, we weren't supposed to come west. And wasn't that a man in the vision after all? You've seen God do wonderful things by opening the eyes and hearts of two women that only the grace of God can open. You would never imagine Paul and Silas. Now, they're going to be deep, literally, in the inner recesses of the prison. You'd never imagine Paul saying to Silas, man, is this great or what? Church planting, I love it. Imagine what God has done for us. He's done so much for us in this city. You would never imagine Paul and Silas thinking that their next conversion to Christ was somehow related to the management of this prison. We often rush to the earthquake that releases them. We overlook how hardened this jailer, this prison warden was. Look a little closer. Verse 23, 24, we're told that he was supposed to keep them safely. Now we're told that he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. He's not afraid they're going to escape. He's interested in torturing them. See, we have to understand that this word for stocks is not like our idea of stocks that you see in Williamsburg when you go and visit. You put your head and your hands through a wooden block and it lowers down on top of you, or maybe your feet in little holes. That isn't this instrument. This is an instrument of Roman torture. It was a long block of wood on the ground, a beam. And there were all these different holes along that beam. And what they would do is they would take the inmate or the prisoner and they would stretch their legs as far apart as possible until their tendons tore. And then they'd lock their feet in that position. On top of that, to lie down with open wounds on their backs, bleeding, would have added to their excruciating pain. He locks those stocks down and he leaves. What do you do now? Well, the next verse tells us that around midnight, Paul and Silas are praying. We can understand that one. And singing, we can't understand that one. And the prisoners, we're told, were listening to them. I'll bet they were. You don't sing with open wounds in stocks in a prison at midnight. See, Paul is, by the strength of Christ, demonstrating what he will write to them 10 years later in this little letter, where he will say to them, now they are facing poverty and persecution, and he will say, listen, rejoice in the Lord, not in your circumstances, in the Lord always. And say it with me, again I say rejoice. An earthquake interrupts the third stanza. We got to hurry, but all the stocks, the chains come open, which is not just gravity at work, but these stocks are unlocked and lifted up. The jailer awakens, verse 27, and when he saw that the prison doors were opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why? Because he's a dead man. The Roman code of Justinian declared that if a jailer allowed a criminal to escape under his care, he would be given that criminal's sentence. Evidently, there are some men in that prison on death row. Maybe even Paul and Silas. If they escape, he's going to be tortured and killed. It'll be easier to just take care of it now. Paul interrupts him in verse 28 with the rather shocking news that none of them have left. They're all there. Now, what was so remarkable about that? I think our Sunday school picture is that the chains have just fallen off and the jailer runs in and instead of running, they stand there. That's not what this text is telling us. Let's kind of refashion our thinking. Keep in mind that he has no doubt heard them preaching earlier, but he has not been listening to their midnight concert. He's not been in his bed growing under conviction as he hears them singing their duets. I might preach, but that's not what's happening. We know he wasn't listening, lying in his bed, because of verse 27. It informs us that he awoke when? After the earthquake. After all of the bonds had long since been released. In fact, we're not even told how long after the earthquake before he awoke. It's actually possible to understand from this text that some time had elapsed between the prisoners being freed and the doors open and the jailer awakening. His alarm might have gone off for all we know. And he comes to the prison and he sees all the doors opened. It may very well be that Paul and Silas have all of those criminals and they're in one room. And instead of running, the Spirit of God has arrested them because that's the only thing that would keep these guys from not running. And this blows his mind. He's heard enough of these men to know who they represent. He's probably heard this demonic girl chasing them around. He might have even heard of wealthy Lydia. But it isn't natural for him to be able to put prisoners back in their cells. The gospel was supernatural. And he falls and he says to these missionary church planters, what must I do to be like these men, to be saved? Do? There's nothing for you to do. There's something to believe. Believe, place your faith in, trust in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And you and your household, implied in that, those among your household who also believe. In fact, verse 32 informs us that his entire household heard the gospel and believed as well. Well, the magistrates come along that next day and ask Paul and Silas to leave town. Paul demands an apology, not because he's miffed or upset, but because he wants to protect this young church from any repercussions. And he announces to them he's actually a Roman citizen, and that scares them. So having protected this young body of believers, he and the other men move on. Now, that's all introduction. Paul writes this congregation 10 years later a letter. Now I want you to imagine with me sitting in that congregation, perhaps as a fashionable businesswoman, sitting somewhere in there as a former demon-possessed girl, a young lady now. And there's this prison warden with his family and probably some inmates who are out on release programs so they can worship along as we have here in our church periodically taking place. These first three charter members represent three different nationalities: Asiatic, Greek, and Roman. That's the gospel. They are from three different levels of society. Lydia was wealthy. This young lady had been a penniless slave. And the jailer was a member of the middle class. He was blue collar. So you have representing the top and the bottom and the middle of their society. Think about the fact that as God establishes this church, the entire empire is represented by these three people. Do you think that's a coincidence? Not on your life. Not on your life. This is a demonstration of the gospel. There is no one too high to reach. There's no one too low to rescue. Everyone in the middle is after all a part of the gospel invitation. We can cross over the railroad tracks, and we ought to. It breaks through ethnicities. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the unifying, transforming principle that binds a church together. Not that we are like each other, but that we share a life in Christ. Some of you are very different from me, and I know you're glad about that. It's a good thing. You are different from each other. You come from all walks of life. When you get into your car driving out of here, your pickup truck, for those who are truly spiritual, you're going to turn on your radio, and some of you are going to listen to classical music, and some of you are going to listen to country, western. Some of you are going to listen to Rush Limbaugh. I mean, we've got all over the map, all kinds of people in here. You come from all kinds of backgrounds. Some of you are going to go get some barbecue. Some of you are going to go to Red Lobster and get chocolate cake and ice cream. This is the principle of the gospel that binds a family together, where the ground is level and grace binds our hearts together and to our Lord, who is the chief shepherd of the church. With that, Paul begins his letter, where he will define and he will profile and he will illustrate and encourage what it means to not only be a Christian, not only to be a Christian, but to be a fellow member of a local New Testament Christ-following church. He's going to do all that and more as he begins his letter to the church at Philippi. Father, thank you for moving the Apostle Paul west, because that has directly influenced even us today. The movement of church history reaching these shores and what will happen as a result. Thank you for that. The mandate of the gospel, though, is to go around the world. And you do that in and through every local Christ-following church that loves and serves locally, but thinks and dreams globally. May that be us. And we'll respond that is us if we're willing to take our testimony into the marketplace, into the classroom, to publicly identify with you, even if it means it touches our enterprise, our stream of revenue, our comfortability in the neighborhood, our grade in a classroom, our career path in the corporate world. May we be found faithful to you by your grace, which we desperately need to stand for you. And with grace, deliver the gospel to our world that needs every rescue attempt we can put together. We pray it in your name.